It is my honored privilege to stand before the blessed people of God this evening and to herald a portion of His holy word. If you are like me this evening, you're very tired. Yesterday, I assisted with the lectureship in introducing doing what Joshua is doing today, because Joshua had to preach two lectures almost back to back, and it is quite exhausting. And today I've been here all day like some of you, and so you know exactly what I'm talking about. I just wanted to take this time to thank each of you who have seen fit to stay with us all the way through. I know as I look out, we had a very large crowd earlier, but because of the weather and due to other things, people had to go ahead and head on back home, but we're grateful that you have stayed with us this long. Let us not be unmindful of the end of biblical education. And let us not forget what God has showed us. It is the words of the prophet Micah that declare, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth Jehovah require of thee? But to do justly, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God. Indeed, these are the ends that each man, woman, and child of age should seek, as they strive to live in a crooked and perverse generation faithfully to Almighty God." And as we think about perfecting the saints, and as now we are prepared to close this third day of the lectureship, I want us to think for just a few moments on a very vital subject of Scripture. It is one of the most neglected studies of the Bible. It is what I call biblical heuristics. Like the term hermeneutics, heuristics is a transliteration of the Greek word heuresis, which has reference to the idea of invention or discovery. As an adjective, heuristics means the discovery of problem-solving techniques. Thus, when we talk about biblical heuristics, we're talking about the study of church discipline and social conflict termination. And if there is a key feature of the Christian life, it is our ability to resolve problems when they arise. Hear the words of Job. "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." Job chapter 14 and verse 1. So we know that life is short and riddled with hardships. This being the case, it would prove advantageous for each of us to learn how to resolve problems in our life, to learn how to resolve and meet the personal and congregational hurdles of life. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs, the 6th chapter, and notice with me the 23rd verse, there we receive instruction from the preacher, he who is called wise, and there it is the Spirit of God that imbues him to write these words to his son. In Proverbs, the 6th chapter and the 23rd verse, noticing in particular the latter part of that particular verse, Solomon declares, "And reproofs of instruction are the way of life." And so, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we know then that suffering is a part of life. But there is a growing problem in many congregations of the Lord's kingdom regarding church discipline and social conflict termination. Ignorance and rebellion in these vital areas of personal and congregational life have been the cause of much division within the church. Consequently, there is very little unity, if any, in the brotherhood today. Brethren must learn and honor the biblical patterns of church discipline and social conflict termination if there is to be any hope of mending the schisms of the body of Christ. Now, when we turn our attention to the scripture, we notice very clearly that suffering is a part of life. As a matter of fact, life is saturated with suffering. Already we have been told this by Job, but notice with me in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, these ideas. In Genesis chapter 3, we are familiar with the context. It is a classic one. But you remember there that suffering resulted because of sin. And so in Genesis 3, 14 through 19, to the serpent was prophesied enmity. And we know what the word enmity means. It involves some type of conflict. It involves a positive ill will. And it is the Father here who speaks to Satan in the form of a serpent and declares to him that from this day forth, no longer will the serpent walk on feet, but he will slither on his belly and he will eat the dust of the ground. And to him was prophesied enmity between his seed and the woman's seed. And so we know that in verse 15, this is the first prophecy of the church of Christ. It was going to come as it revolved around conflict. And so we see then that suffering is the result of sin in this regard. But not only this, to the woman was also given pain in verse 16. You remember there, because of her disobedience, God saw fit to increase the pain in her conception. And so to the woman, pain was to be given to her in childbirth, and she was to desire her husband, for he would rule over her. And for some women, they may say that's more painful, subjecting to their husband, than it is to deliver a child. But then to the man was given toil. In verses 17 through 19, you remember there God communicating to Adam, as a result of his disobedience, he said, to thee shall I give thee toil. And through his hard work would he bring about those things essential for sustenance. Overall, to mankind was delivered spiritual death. For we know the words in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when God warned Adam prior to giving him his helpmeet, that if he was to partake of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that when he partook of it, that he would die. And we know that that was not a physical death, but a spiritual death. And so the sentiments are echoed by the Apostle Paul as he writes his magnum opus to the Romans in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, that because one man sinned, so death entered into the world, and through that one man, all have died. And so we see then that suffering is the result of sin. Enmity was prophesied to the serpent. Pain was given to the woman. Toil was given to the man. And altogether, mankind suffered spiritual death. But we must also consider the fact that suffering is universal. It is something that we cannot escape regardless of who we are and our religious status. We suffer as people from the world. And we may have some here today, those who have not named the name of Christ, those who have yet to surrender gospel allegiance, and they will say the same thing when you ask them what they think about life. They will tell you it is difficult. And so we have these colloquialisms, we have these idioms, and they tell us That's how the cookie crumbles. They say to us that when life hands you lemons, make lemonade. They say to us, c'est la vie, que sera, sera, así es la vida. What will be, will be. And so to those who have yet to name the name of Christ, and to those who have yet to experience the blessings of God, they will say to you that life is hard. And these are the thoughts even of the proverb writer. For in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15, the latter part, the Bible says, behold, the way of the transgressor is hard. So we know then that suffering is universal in that people from the world suffer. But not only this, it is universal because people in the church also suffer. We know this to be the case because of what Matthew 5, 10 through 12 and Luke chapter 6 verses 20 through 26 teaches us. We know that these two passages of scripture explicitly state that even Christians will suffer. And so when you talk to a Christian, they will say the same thing. They will tell you that the cookie crumbles. They will tell you that when life hands you lemons, make lemonade. They will say, c'est la vie, que sera, sera. And so what is the difference between one who lives a worldly life and one who lives a spiritual life? With regard to suffering, there is not much difference because we both suffer. It is a part of life. But when we look deep into the source of suffering, this is where we begin to see some differences. We know that on the one hand, people from the world suffer because of poor decision making. They do not live according to the will of God. Therefore, they are continuously suffering because they do not have the knowledge necessary to negotiate a successful life. On the other hand, you have the spiritual man, woman, child of age. They live their life as best they can according to the will of God. And what is the end result? It is still suffering. Matthew chapter 5 verses 10 through 12 tells us that we ought to be joyous and happy when we are persecuted. Why? For Christ's sake. In Luke chapter 6, the Bible goes on to say that when we are talked about in a negative manner, when we are ostracized, when people say things against us, that we ought not to fret and frown, but that we are to be joyous. Why? Because these things come from a faithful Christian life. And so we begin to see then an essential difference. Those of the world suffer because of poor decision making. Those living a Christian life suffer because they follow the will of God. And it is somewhat a paradox to understand the two. But suffering is universal. And when we think about the universality of suffering, we cannot fail to mention 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. In the Apostle Peter's first epistle to the brethren, we find there in what we call the fourth chapter, beginning at verse number 12, these sentiments. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, it is our beloved Apostle Peter who says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. In other words, when you suffer as a Christian, don't think that something strange is happening to you. We are a people who are supposed to be acquainted with suffering, in other words. Suffering is a part of our life. That's what the Apostle Peter here is communicating. And so in verse 13, by way of explication, he says, but insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Whose? Christ's sufferings. Rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also, ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. Now notice in verse 14, 15, and 16. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, Blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. Why? For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, and incidentally it doesn't say there, if a man suffer as a Baptist, if a man suffer as a Presbyterian, if a man suffer as a Jehovah's Witness, if a man suffer as a Mormon, no, it says if a man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Now notice what's happening here. The Bible is making a distinction between the two types of suffering that I mentioned just a while ago. Suffering as a worldly individual and suffering as a Christian. Worldly individuals may suffer as an evildoer. They may suffer as a murderer. They may suffer as a meddler in other men's matters. And of course, we could extend that list. But that is sufficient. In other words, Peter is saying, by inspiration, we are not to suffer as the world suffers. But we are to suffer as Christians. And when we suffer, we are to rejoice. And so there is a difference in suffering as the world suffers and in suffering as a Christian suffers. Yes, sin is universal, and all people will suffer, but there is a difference. And what is that difference? The difference is that only the Christian life is a life of purposeful suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, again the apostle Peter says these words. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye sin and are buffeted for it, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye shall take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Did you get that? The Bible says that if we sin and are buffeted for it, in other words, when we make a wrong decision in life and it leads to consequences, and those consequences at times are very severe, when that happens, the Apostle Peter here in essence is saying, what good is it? And it has baffled me, understanding life and the difficulties of life, and knowing those bad decisions that I have made, as you have made, no doubt. And when we stop and meditate and ponder for just a moment as to what has just taken place, it's a sobering reality. We ask ourselves, how could I be so dumb to allow myself to enter into these things? And when you view a worldly person's life, it's baffling to understand what kind of joy they get out of imbibing alcoholic beverage. For when they imbibe it, their body has enough sense to regurgitate it. And their body itself is attempting to teach them a message. When people go out here and live promiscuous lives, they know that they take the risk of contracting some type of disease, and yet they do it anyway. Why? People who take drugs, they know that they are deteriorating their body. They know that they are killing brain cells. They know this. And when you come up to these people and you ask them and you talk to them, why did you do this? And when you try to help them understand what they're doing, almost automatically they tell you, I know what I'm doing. I know this is wrong. I know I shouldn't be doing this. Then why are you doing it? This is the power of sin. But notice here, the point is that when you sin and are buffeted for it, there is no profit in that. On the other hand, when we live patiently according to the will of God and we suffer for it, the Apostle Peter says explicitly, this is acceptable to God. So let us not complain this evening about our lives. Whatever suffering we may be suffering tonight. Someone may say, my home is in shambles. My spouse treats me very poorly. My kids are on the wrong path. My job is difficult. I have been diagnosed with a terminal disease or whatever other suffering we may be experiencing at this moment. There is some good that God can pull out of that bad. And if we have that mentality, then whatever comes our way, we will always smile. We will always be joyous. We will be a people knowing that suffering has a purpose. And when we suffer even more than this, for righteousness' sake, we know then that God is pleased with us, for these things are acceptable to Him. But now watch this. If suffering is purposeful with regard to living the Christian life, then what purpose is it? Notice with me in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 17, and Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 31, as we lead our way into understanding the purpose of suffering. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 17, and we won't have time to look at all these verses, but I'm simply laying the foundation for biblical heuristics, the discovery of problem-solving techniques, and what we need to lay down first is that life is saturated with suffering, and that only the Christian life is a life of purposeful suffering. So now watch this. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 17, the Bible declares the following thought. He is in the way of life that heedeth correction, but he that forsaketh reproof erreth. Did you get that? We are in the way of life when we pay attention to the lessons of life. Now notice quickly in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 31, a similar statement is made. In Proverbs 15, 31, the Bible says, the ear that hearkeneth to the reproof of life shall abide among the wise. Did you see this? Being a wise person is a person who has his or her ear turned to life's lessons. Now notice, Christians have been called to suffer, brethren. And you know these verses. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, the Bible says, hereunto were we called. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. In Acts the 14th chapter and the 22nd verse, there the Bible declares that with much tribulation we are to enter into the kingdom of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, the apostle Paul says succinctly, tersely, that the gospel is preached in much conflict. In that classic text by the apostle Paul to Timothy, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yea, and all that would live godly in this present world shall suffer persecution. Did you get that? They that would live godly, in other words, those who possess the desire to live as Christ lived, a godly life, the end result is persecution. So we see then, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that these things are so. But what many people fail to realize, especially Christians, is that when we suffer, it is a privilege. And we have to understand that, because suffering has a purpose. It can only be a privilege because it has a purpose. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, make sure you get this. Make sure you underscore it, because many people fail to realize suffering is a privilege. Because to you, it has been granted in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but now watch it, but also to suffer in His behalf. In other words, when you're called to follow Christ, when you, through natural reasoning processes, come to terms with the Word of God through a proper biblical interpretation, you are among the few who has been given that understanding because you have taken the time, you have an honest and receptive heart, And when you arrive at that understanding, God enlightens your mind, not miraculously, not mystically, but naturally through those things which He has endowed us with. And when we come to terms with this knowledge, we are among the few that have the hope of eternal life. And when we are given that hope, we have to recognize that it is a privilege to suffer on Christ's behalf. Now, after understanding this, we have to understand that suffering leads us ultimately to the development of prudence. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 5, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 5, the Bible has these words of instruction. A fool despiseth his father's correction, but he that regardeth reproof getteth prudence. And prudence is the key. We know passages such as Romans chapter 5 and following, and James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4, where the Bible says that there is a purpose behind suffering, is to develop us in certain characteristics. But those characteristics all point to prudence. And what is prudence? Prudence is the ability to foresee evil. It's the ability to see ahead and to recognize danger and to sidestep that danger. And so when we understand this, we understand then that the suffering is a test of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, God proves our hearts. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, the Bible continues to say, in the same vein, that we who are approved shall receive the crown of life. And so we must understand that suffering is a test, and that we are perfected through suffering. When we understand this, we understand then that only the Christian life is a life of purposeful suffering. Now let's get into the aspect of the lesson that has to do more with the actual conflict that arises between individuals and also the conflict that arises within the congregation. There is something that we have to understand. When we think about the source of conflict, we cannot be remiss to remind individuals of what James chapter 3 and verse 16 teaches us. In James chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible tells us plainly the source of conflict. In James 3:16, the Bible says, "For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed." The two essential ingredients in conflict, regardless of what the conflict is jealousy and faction. Now notice what the Bible says. The word jealousy comes from the Greek word zelos. It is a kind of zeal which tries to harm people for personal advancement. Faction comes from the Greek word erethia, and it has reference to selfish ambition. It is a self-promoting spirit, a feeling of resentfulness based upon jealousy, and it implies rivalry. So not only are we jealous, but we are in competition with others. It says wanting to be better than someone else. It says what they do is just to make themselves look bigger. And so we have to understand at the very outset that conflict of whatever kind has an element of jealousy, it has an element of faction always and forever. And when we understand this, and when we look into the Bible, we are able to see then the different sources of conflict. The Bible identifies at least 10. And these sources are general. Under each one, you may identify other specific things that cause strife or conflict or suffering or persecution. Now remember, we're talking to Christians. And so when we turn in our Bible to passages such as Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, We understand there that hatred stirs up strife. When we turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10 and Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 25, we know that pride is a source of strife. When we look at Proverbs 15, 18, Proverbs 30 and 33, we know that wrath, not to be confused with anger, is a source of strife or conflict or suffering. Proverbs 16:28 teaches us that frowardness is a source of conflict. That has reference to the idea of one being perverse or crooked in his or her mind. We know that a contentious disposition also is a source of suffering. Proverbs 26 and 21. Gossip is one that we're all familiar with. Proverbs 26 and 20 teaches us it is a source of strife. Drunkenness in Proverbs chapter 23 verses 29 and 30 teaches us that it is a source of strife. Lusts or unchecked desires, according to James chapter 4 and verse 1, teaches us that it is a source of conflict. Curious questions or skepticism, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, the Bible teaches us this is a source of suffering. And then finally, scorning. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 10 is identified as a source of conflict. Now notice, hatred, pride, wrath, perverseness, contention, gossip, drunkenness, lusts, curious questionings or skepticism, and scorning are all identified as sources of strife. I want you to think about something that's happening in your life right now. Is there a strife? Perhaps the root of that strife has to do with one of these things. Maybe on your part, maybe on the other person's part. Whatever the case may be, the Bible says these are the sources of strife. Now we can understand a little bit about why people fight, why they argue, what kind of things are working in their minds and in their hearts. Ultimately, it is Satan and his influence, but what specifically is it? It's hatred, it's pride, it's wrath, it's frowardness, it's contention, it's gossip and drunkenness, it's lusts, it's skepticism, and it's scorning. And now that we have identified these things, and time's not going to permit us to look into all of these things, but if we were to take time to look into all of these things, they're lessons within themselves. How much does the Bible speak on the message or on the subject of hatred? At length. What about pride? At length. What about wrath and frowardness and all of these other things? At length. And so if we study these emotions, if we study these dispositions, these attitudes, these feelings, we will have a better grip already on controlling conflict in our life. And when we're able to control conflict, at least on our part, then life becomes that much better. And that's what we're all flocking to the bookstores to do, isn't it? To purchase books on how to live a happier life. And we think happiness is in money. We think it's in finding someone who's beautiful, someone who's handsome. Oh, if only I had a beautiful wife, I would be more faithful to her. Is that really the problem? If only I had a more handsome husband, is that really the problem? And so we develop our own answers to life's problems, and we fail to understand that the Bible teaches us what we are to do to solve problems. There are techniques. And what are those techniques, someone says? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. How should we respond to problems when they arise in our life as Christians? Now look at Genesis chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Because this is the attitude that should pervade our lives as Christians all the time. And when this attitude pervades our lives as Christians, regardless of what situation arises, we will respond in such a way that we lay the foundation for a resolution. In Genesis chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, you remember there the story between, or the story of Abram and Lot and their herdsmen. The story goes that they both had much substance and they had come to a certain place where both of their substance did not adequately fit in the area that they were seeking to make a stop. And so the herdsmen began to argue and there began to arise strife between Abram and Lot. And what does Abram say to Lot and to his herdsmen? He says, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee. Why? For we are brethren." That's the attitude that he had. And that's the attitude that we see in the New Testament when Jesus says that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this covers not only those in the world, but also those in the church. For remember that the Bible says that we're to do good unto all men. And good not only encompasses giving of our means to individuals, but it also encompasses the idea of behaving kindly toward those outside the church, but especially those within the church. But we don't see that today. Oh no. All one has to do is pick up a Brotherhood publication and read it for just a few moments. And we begin to see the vitriolic words that pour forth from the pens of men who claim to be men of God. Those words that bite and devour their own brethren. These same men, and at times women in their authorized and respected areas, who are blasting each other on certain subjects, and they do not have the attitude that says, "Let there be no strife between me and thee, for we be brethren." They do not have a love that the Bible speaks of. Because even though there may be some sin involved, the attitude that should pervade their minds, their hearts, their lives is, "What can I do to help?" Not, "What can I do to squash him like a cockroach?" Not, "What can I find that is wrong so I can write him up in my publication and smear his name?" But that's where we are today in the Church of Christ. And do you think God is pleased with us? We have no problem-solving techniques. Our technique is, as soon as we hear something, let's talk about them. Let's try to vilify them. Let's try to say as much bad as we can against them. And for what reason? When you talk to these brethren, they say, "I'm standing up for the truth. I'm contending for the faith." When does it become contention and no longer contending? Do you believe that we can be effective with such an attitude? Some brethren have grossly misapplied scripture that has to do with standing up for what's right. And we've battled the denominational concept of love so much. We've battled the denominational concept of love so much that we don't even have it anymore. And when we preach about it, they say, "Watch that congregation, they may be turning liberal." And so love is liberal. And these things ought not to be so. Now, brethren, let me show you the techniques of the Bible. Not the steps according to Israel. Someone says, "Well, look at him. He's using that fancy word, heuristics. What does that mean? How come he couldn't just say conflict resolution?" These things come from the Bible. Now, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we're going to read very quickly verses 2 through 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7, notice under the old covenant how God had set it up for disputes to be resolved between individuals. In Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verse 2, the Bible says, "If there be found in the midst of thee, within any of thy gates, which Jehovah thy God giveth thee, a man or a woman that doeth that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods, and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee." Remember that. It was told thee, and thou hast heard it. Then thou shalt inquire diligently, and behold, if it be true and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman who hath done this evil thing unto thy gates, even the man or the woman, and thou shalt stone them to death with stones. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is to die be put to death. At the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. The hand of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so thou shalt put away the evil from the midst of thee. Now turn to chapter 19 and notice verses 15 through 21. Along those same lines, and pay very careful attention, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established. If an unrighteous witness rise up against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before Jehovah, before the priest and the judges, and shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and have testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he hath thought to do unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee, and those that remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil in the midst of thee. And thine eyes shall not pity life, shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now time has failed us, but Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3 says this: If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, and the judges judge them, then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his wickedness by number. 40 stripes he may give him, he shall not exceed, lest if he shall exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Now friends, this is the old covenant principle of resolution of disputes. Now very quickly, let me outline it for you. In these three passages, we saw several things taking place. Number one, when conflict arises between two individuals, we have to receive the allegation or the accusation, checking our own emotional response. When someone comes and says something to us, or as elders, when a complaint is made, we first of all receive the allegation or the accusation, and we do not respond to it emotionally. We do not say, "Oh, really? What happened?" as if we are upset or angry at what we're hearing. Because already we are accepting what the individual is saying to us, not understanding that the individual could be mistaken or could be lying, whatever the case may be. So we receive the allegation and we check our own emotional response. Number two, we suspend judgment until we can perform a thorough investigation, collecting all the essential evidence of the situation. Once we have collected all the essential evidence, we take time to analyze that evidence. Once we have analyzed that evidence, then we arrive at a conclusion of the matter only warranted by the evidence. Once we understand what has happening after this process, then we seek a biblical solution. That, my friends, is the Bible way to resolve problems. But what happens so often? When something comes up, people automatically begin to spread a rumor. They begin to gossip. Have you heard this? Have you seen this? Do you know what's going on? And the problem becomes bigger and bigger until we can no longer contain it. And there is disruption and chaos in the church to the point where the church now is going to split. And all because it was a mishandling of how to resolve problems. My, my. Two more pages of notes to go. And by the way, in the book there, I only put a portion of the notes. I submitted my outline to the point where I was done, but I wasn't done with the outline. And if you want a copy of the outline, I'll be glad to give it to you. But there's the New Testament response to conflict. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, the Bible gives us certain rules and regulations in resolving conflict. And you know that passage. And let me just say this before I step down. In that particular passage, the Bible says that when your brother sins against you, go to him alone and show him his fault. Now, the King James Version of the Bible, in some versions, some of the newer versions, they take out the word show. But in the original, in the Greek, the word show is there. And so the Bible says that when our brother sins against us, we're to go to that person and show him his fault between him and me alone. And what we do not understand also by simply looking at the English is that in the grammatical construction of the Greek there, emphasis is placed upon the word alone. There's a reason why God said, go first to your brother and try to work it out between him and you alone. It doesn't say, tell your spouse. It doesn't say, go and run and tell your friends. It doesn't say, go and try to seek advice as to what you should do. If you feel you have been wrong, you go and you show that person how they've done wrong. You just don't assert. You just don't say, I feel and I think. You have to understand that there is the realm of opinion. There's the realm of personal preference. And in those areas, we have liberty. I may not like how you dress. You may not like how I dress. I may not like how you wear your hair. You may not like how I wear my hair. A couple of weeks ago, I was trying to grow a beard. And people said, I don't like that on you. And I said, okay. But does that mean I have to go and shave it off? And if I don't, I'm sinning? People like it. People don't like it. I had one man tell me that he didn't like the way I preached or the way I moved when I preached. Because there was a time where I would bend down like this, and when I was preaching, I would make this movement. And he said, I don't like that. And then he said, you should wear lighter colored jackets. Now, if we come to people with this type of foolishness, and this type of foolishness causes us to separate or causes us to break fellowship, then we are wrong. We ought to be people of God that have enough sense to say, you know what, I don't like a beard on him, but I still love him. I don't like the kind of jacket that he wears, but he's my brother. Or he's my sister. Or she's my sister, rather. I don't know, in some churches that may be true too. But you have to go to them alone. I have to stop right there because I know people are going to get upset. I see people moving in their chairs. And I know you're tired like I'm tired, but there's still a lot to go. You have, of course, what you need to do When you try to resolve a conflict between brethren, you have to restore that person in the spirit of gentleness. Look into yourself, lest you also be tempted. You have to rebuke them, but remember, you have to be gentle about it. And there is the art of discovering problem-solving techniques. You have to rebuke, but be gentle. How many times should we do this? 7 times 70.